I'm going to take you to Psalm 107, if you would. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me there, and we'll read it together. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, I think we may have a few in the back, and we can get you one. But I'm going to read to you from Psalm 107. And for those of you here at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you've heard this before. I got so excited on Wednesday night when we shared this psalm and we talked about it that I felt the whole church needed to hear it. And I want to give you a little bit of background as to why this psalm is today's reading and why it's important for us as a church in terms of our direction for next year, actually. 2010 is coming up real fast. And we're wrapping up 2009, and I'm just sort of unveiling next year's model for you, okay? 2009 isn't over yet, and we'll still be wrapping up our focus on Thy Kingdom Come before Christmas is all over and New Year's comes. But next year, we're going to be focusing on evangelism as a church. This year, our key theme was prayer. Our theme was to pray, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's one of the most important things for a healthy church is corporate prayer. Not just individuals praying to the Lord and having personal relationship with the Lord, but as a church coming together with a sense of unity and a sense of direction and a sense of purpose. This is one of the reasons why the body of Christ, it's so important the body of Christ gather together. We encourage one another, we strengthen one another, we check one another, checks and balances, but we are also able to pray together because the fervent, effectual prayers of righteous men and women avail much. And God has invited us to participate in His, really essentially in His planning of how events are going to fold out in the next few years, in the next generation, the next few decades. God has invited us to participate in that. It's crazy, but I love it. You can have influence in heaven, and you do it through prayer. Well, we've focused on that all year long, and now we're going to focus on the second really important part that makes for a healthy congregation, and that is outreach, evangelism, taking our faith outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of our own home, and being lights, being salt and light in the world for Christ. There are many people who say, well, religion, your faith should be a personal, private thing, to which I say, phooey. Nonsense. I'm so glad Jesus' faith wasn't a private thing. I'm so glad He went to the cross for the whole world. I mean, you want to talk about letting it all hang out. Jesus wasn't having a picnic on the cross. You know what I'm saying? And I think it's important for us to realize that our faith is not supposed to be a quiet thing we keep to ourselves. Our faith is something we are to be sharing, because what we have is a treasure which is able to bring freedom and deliverance to the people who are captive to sin all around us. In the same way that we have been rescued and saved, God wants them to be rescued and saved also. And our testimony and our faithfulness to the Lord will see them come to Christ. So, we want to talk about evangelism. And this particular psalm, I love because it kind of gives a breakdown of it breaks people down into four different categories. Four different categories of lost people. How many here were once lost? And you know it. Are you glad that you've been found? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Well, the world is full of lost people. And I love this psalm because it makes it easy for me to recognize the kind of categories that they're broken down into. And it gives me a strategy on how to reach the people around me. Now, it's important to know because we are challenged in the psalm to give thanks. And I think the giving of thanks is one of the greatest, easiest, most unobtrusive ways of sharing and spreading the love of Christ all around us. Just simply being a grateful person and a thankful person sets you apart from so many. Have you noticed when you go to the food court that people just eat and don't give thanks? I had the privilege just a week ago, just before Thanksgiving, I had a privilege of going with the Hensons, Dan and Vicky, whose son, Ben, some of you know, Ben plays on the freshman football team at Barnstable High School. And so Dan, realizing that it's important that Barnstable High School gets the gospel, figured that there's a really good way to get in there. Number one, put your kid in the school. Number two, volunteer for all kinds of things so that you can be present with your kid at the school. It's a great strategy, let me tell you. Kids don't like it so much, but the parents, it's a great idea, okay? So Dan and Vicky decided that they would volunteer to be a part of the parents' squad that takes care of the football team at meals and so forth. So they volunteered to do the Thanksgiving spaghetti dinner. I don't know how spaghetti works into Thanksgiving, but anyway, Thanksgiving spaghetti dinner for the freshman football team. And Dan said to me, Pastor, would you come and let's find a way to get you to give thanks? I got all excited, man. I carried my Bible right into that high school. We sat down and the meals were prepared and the kids were all coming in. And Dan said, here's how we're going to do it. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to go in there and I'm just going to give them a little rundown of how they get their food. But then before I dismiss them to get their food, I'm going to introduce you and you're just going to pray. And we're not going to ask permission. You're just going to do it. I said, yes, yes, let's do it. So the football team and all the coaches and a bunch of parents are all sitting around. Dan gets up and he says, this is how you're going to get your food. Come up through the line and so forth. And before you eat, I'd like to introduce to you Pastor Eric Eskelin from Living Hope Family Church right here in Hyannis. And he is going to offer a blessing for the food. So I stand up and I just said to them all, you know what? It's time for us to be grateful for what we have. This is a great season of Thanksgiving. And what a wonderful opportunity for us to offer thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. And it's not mandatory. You are welcome to abstain if you would like. But for those of you who would like to give thanks, I would like to offer a prayer. And if you behave yourselves, I might even pray for your big game tomorrow. Now, I can't pray that you'll win, but I can pray that God will help you to play the best game that you got. So they all cheered and said, yes, pray for our game. So I got to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with my Bible in the high school. And I prayed for their game. And watch this. After the meal, every single one of them came through the line and I was serving spaghetti alongside Dan Henson. And the two of us are serving spaghetti and meatballs. And we're looking every kid right in the eye. We're getting to know their name. We're shaking their hand. We're putting spaghetti on their plate. And every single one of them was so respectful and so honoring. But when we finished praying, lots of them were making little signs and stuff. All the coaches, we didn't have any complaints. And when we got done with the meal, they cheered us. Because I got up and I said, okay, guys, have a great game tomorrow. And they cheered. I mean, we got a standing ovation. You know what? I was expecting to be persecuted. I got a standing ovation for giving thanks. What a deal. And then the next day, they went out and they played Falmouth, and they whooped them 44-6. Crushed them. So I just want to tell you that sometimes giving of thanks is the most unobtrusive and easy way to plant the seeds of faith and the gospel in our community. You know what? If you happen to be at a dinner with a bunch of friends and they're all sitting down and they're just tucking in, why don't you just hold up your hand and say, hold on, guys, would you mind? I would like to offer thanks for you. You don't have to make them feel guilty. You don't have to say, well, you bunch of dirty sinners. Look at you. You didn't even wash your hands, you filthy crew. And how dare you have words like that on your lips when God provides all this food for you. Come on, let's give thanks. You don't have to be quite so forceful. But you can just be gentle and loving and kind. I tell you what, when we give thanks, we stand out from a selfish world. God has called us to be a peculiar people. That's peculiar. Give thanks. Give thanks. Psalm 107 gives us reason to give thanks. And we're going to look at it right now. And I want you to see, as we read into it, I'm going to break for every portion. There are four categories of lost people. And I want to talk about some of them, actually all of them. And I want you to see if you can identify which one of the lost people you were. Okay, before Christ came into your heart. And maybe today you're one of these lost people here. Maybe you haven't found Christ yet. And I'm going to read through these things and show you that your experience is not necessarily, you're not alone in your experience. You have a unique experience, but you're not necessarily alone in your emptiness. And God wants to fill the emptiness of your heart. So let's have a look. Psalm 107, here we go. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Okay, first of all, a little historical context. This psalm happens to be written, it's the first of book 5 of the Psalter, and it happens to be written, we think, around about the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so if you know anything about Bible history, you know this is somewhere around the year 530 BC when this particular psalm is being written. Now, that's going to have nothing to do with the sermon at all, except that over the last few weeks, I've been giving you some homework. I've been asking you guys to read things like the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and you've been reading Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that prophesied in that time when Jerusalem was being rebuilt after the destruction of the city by Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. Anyway, so that's just a little bit of historical sort of background for you, and this psalm fits right into that time. So it's an interesting thing. I wonder why the Lord is leading us in this direction. Maybe because he wants to rebuild something that's broken down in our own community. And maybe God wants us to focus on that because it's something we can identify with. Many of us feel, in a very practical way, we feel like our community, like our culture, is really kind of broken down, at least in terms of the strong Christian background that our society once was built on, that the foundations we were built on seem to have cracked and fallen apart. And many of the ethics and the morals and the things that we once considered normal have been now sort of pushed out onto the fringe, and are even in some cases being sort of decried as false and bad. You know, good morals and good ethics are now being seen as a bad thing, and so forth. So many of us feel like Jerusalem is in ruins and the city is broken down. Like we as the church are in a state of Babylonian captivity. We have been really under the influence of a secular culture for years and years and years, and we no longer know what the glory of the Lord looks like. That's kind of the sense that many other churches in our community have, many pastors. We pray together on a regular basis, and this is what we all sense. So perhaps that's why the Lord's leading us to read that passage, those passages that kind of refer to that history and the ancient history of Israel, because we can identify with it clearly. Anyway, Psalm 107 says that the Lord has gathered the people from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Essentially, what he's saying is the people were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and God is drawing them back again. And that's why we ought to give thanks. The first and most important reason that we have to give thanks is that all of us in this room who have put our faith and our trust in Christ, we have been gathered together from the four corners. God has redeemed us. We are called by his name. Oh, give thanks, for the Lord is good. Amen. But also notice that the breakdown is into four different geographical locations, the north, the south, the east, and the west. And I'm going to look at these not in any order, and the actual compass directions don't really have any influence on it at all. It's just some fun stuff. But the four categories of people are going to be, we're going to just kind of look at them as if on a compass rose, okay? All right. First group, verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for habitation. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Okay, first group, those who are hungry. There's a group of people who sense an emptiness inside of their soul. They want to fill that emptiness. I was one of these people. The other three, I can identify with certain aspects of them, but I came to the Lord when I was young. And it was really because there was an emptiness in my heart. There was something missing. I needed something. I didn't come to the Lord because I'd become caught up in sin and depravity. I didn't come to the Lord because I was chained and bound in my addictions or any of that kind of stuff. I came to the Lord because there was an emptiness in my soul. I came to God because I needed fulfillment. I grew up in a single-parent household in South Africa, and I was born in America, and my dad is American, but my mom and my dad were divorced when I was young, and I was raised in South Africa. Many of you know this already. And in my growing up years, in those formative years of my life, my mom went through a relationship. She lived with a guy, and then she married him, and then she divorced him, and it was a second breaking of the family grouping. And there was an absence of father in my life. I didn't have a dad. I didn't know what dads looked like. I didn't really know what to expect. I didn't really even know what I was missing, except that there was emptiness inside. When I looked at my friends and their families, I remember oftentimes thinking, wow, that would be so cool to have a dad who could teach me to do manly things. You know, I grew up in a house with a very strong mom, and she had to be. She was the single mom. But I didn't have a lot of male role model, male influence, and it's remarkable. I turned out so buff and, you know, manly. You guys were just getting a little bit too serious, you know. Some of you were about to start crying. But anyway, God became a daddy to me from when I was little, and he filled that emptiness in my heart. I remember giving my heart to him when I was 6 years old and being baptized when I was 8 and having to stand in front of the whole church and tell them why I wanted to be baptized. They said, if you can't tell the church, then you're not getting baptized. So I had to speak. It wasn't one of those, would you like to say something? You know? So, no, you want to get baptized? You want to go to heaven and stuff? You don't want to go to hell? You need to speak to the congregation. Okay. That's where the preaching began. And the Lord baptized me in the Holy Spirit when I was 12 years old. And I spoke in other tongues. And it was a transformational time in my life. But really, the time that I sensed God filling the emptiness, I was about 14 years old. And I remember, as clear as if it was yesterday, sitting on the side of Table Mountain in South Africa, Cape Town, one of the most beautiful spots in the world, overlooking the whole of the Cape Town area and looking across the valley to the Swartberg Mountains that rise up in Somerset West, looking out across to those mountains and seeing the lights of the city begin to come on. It was a sunrise service, and I was 14. I was there with my mom and my brother, and we were crazy, whacked out Christians who did things like get up early to watch the sunrise and pray, you know? Imagine that. And watching the lights of the city come on, and then watching the sun as it rises up over the mountains and sheds its light across the whole valley, and just absolutely stunning, beautiful. And in that moment, I remember God filling every empty part of me. And he gave me a purpose. And he called me his son. And he gave me a destiny. And he told me, you're going to preach the gospel in all places in the earth. And you're going to travel in my name. And I'm going to send you far, far away from this land. But I will be with you. And God filled every part of me. I was hungry, and he completely satisfied my hunger. And from that day on, my life was totally, radically, revolutionarily changed. That's not really a word, but it was kind of fun saying it. It was a revolution in my life. Everything changed. I immediately went back to school and started baptizing kids in the school swimming pool. Didn't really get very popular doing that, but it was fun while it lasted. And I've been preaching the gospel ever since. I know many people because I counsel people, and I've met people all my life, and I've been all over the world, and I've met people who are empty and who are searching. Now, when I say empty, it's not that they have nothing. They've got stuff. They just don't have that. You know what I'm saying? You've heard the evangelists tell you that there's a God-shaped hole on the inside of your heart, and only God can fill it. He built that. He built you with that hole in your heart. So no matter what you try and put in there, it just doesn't fit. It's like those little blocks that kids play with, and you can only fit them in one hole, you know, in that little ball, and you've got to stick the star in the right place. But God's got that spot in your heart which only he can fill. I'm so glad that God filled me up. I give thanks. There are many people who try to fill that hole with all kinds of stuff. I mean, I met a woman once who was who was going off to New Mexico or Arizona to go and visit a vortex because she felt that, you know, there at the vortex, maybe she'd be able to connect with some sort of, you know, ethereal afterlife superpower and maybe find her crystal. Yay. Oh, God help us. In the absence of the truth, we fill ourselves with all kinds of lies. And she was empty. And she'd been to all sorts of vortexes all over the world, vortices or whatever, and she still was coming up empty-handed. And she'd come back from a place and say, well, it was a gimmick. I'm going to the real one now. People fill their lives with nonsense. They try this, they try that, they try the next thing. And you know what happens? Exactly what the Bible says here happens. They wander in a wilderness in a desolate way. The way that they choose, the path that they choose is desolate. There's nothing there. And they're still wandering through that wilderness. One thing I thank God for, they're moving. These people are moving in search of something. And the Bible says that those who seek Him will find Him if they seek with their whole heart. Some of you have neighbors that are like this. And I want to tell you one of the first and most exciting ways of evangelizing is being able to go to people and say, God fills the emptiness that you are trying to fill. He is that supply. God is everything your heart has been designed for. It's a wonderful evangelistic tool. If you can see beyond people's quirks and beyond their personality issues and all that kind of stuff and see what's really going on inside of their heart, are these people being motivated in a search? Because if they are, just be the neon sign that points with the arrow saying, this way, this way, this way, this way, and evangelism is easy. I'm so thankful to the Lord that He doesn't wait around either, because the moment they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, He delivers them from distress. Notice that they are looking for a city to dwell in because they yearn to belong. It says they found no city and they were hungry and thirsty and their soul fainted in them. Sometimes when you try to reach a person who's searching and they haven't come to that place of fainting, you can't reach them because they don't want to hear what you have to say. And so I want to encourage the evangelist in you to be patient. To be patient with people. And don't become frustrated when they start doing crazy things and you know, even if they are researching comparative religions and all this kind of stuff and trying to find their way there, here's one thing I can tell you. Be patient. And be that neon sign that constantly points the direction to God. You don't have to be all up in their stuff, but you just need to be the sign that is consistent. Be patient with them, because there's going to come a day when their hope fails and you're going to be there. And it says, they cried out to God and God delivered them from their distresses. It's a quick thing. God doesn't wait around. In the moment that they cry out to Him, He delivers. Here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. That's all they need to do. So that was me, group one. I was in group one. I was definitely a seeker. I was looking for the Lord. My mother was a seeker. She had also been searching in various different places in her life, and God found her. And God found me, and I'm so grateful for that. And He led them forth by the right way. This is how God saves the person who is wandering. He brings them to the right way. And so one of your strategies in evangelism is to point out the right way. Just show them the path. Because seekers will follow the path. They just need to know which one to follow. It's good news. Okay. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, the Lord sets us longing, and then He completely satisfies us. It's God who stirs the longing inside of us, and God who satisfies it too. Awesome. Okay, verse 10. Those who sat in darkness, this is group 2, and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore, He brought them down. He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Group two is a bunch of people who are rebellious. Okay, and maybe this was you, or maybe this is you. Okay, this is not your average everyday sinner. This is a person who says, you know what, I know what the right thing is to do, but I will not do it. This is not a person who has a love deficit in their lives. This is a person who has an authority breach issue. Okay, some people say that the human condition is the reason for the human condition is a love deficit, and all we really need to do is just love these people back into the kingdom of God, love them, and everything will be fine. And I want you to know that that's not always the right strategy. Okay, for group two, love is not the strategy. At least, you can't do anything without love. You got to have love in everything you do, but loving these people means you've got to be willing to allow God to discipline them. Okay, this is a rebellious crew who say, I don't want what God has to say. I don't want what anybody has to say. I'm rebellious against my parents, against authority, and I'm going to do my own thing. What usually happens to people who are rebellious against authority? They get in a lot of trouble. People who get in trouble end up where? In the slammer, right? Behind bronze gates and iron bars. Maybe not bronze gates, but maybe in the old days. You end up in a place of captivity where all your freedoms are taken away. And interesting to note, it says, and there was no one to help. See that? Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. I want to just set some things straight for you. There are some people who are under the impression that a good Christian is a person who is always giving and always generous and always loving. Okay? I want you to know that sometimes giving and loving in that way is just enabling people to continue in their acts of rebellion. And it's not helping them one little bit. These people get saved because they get to the point where there's nobody there to help them. And they can no longer live on somebody else's good graces. They are finally face to face with their own captivity and their own issue. The grace of God is that they end up in prison. Okay? The grace of God is that they end up in a prison of their own making, whether it be actual literal prison or a prison of their own making. The grace of God is that they lose their liberties. Now, part of our American way is to ensure liberty for everybody. But God doesn't ensure liberty for everybody. The rebellious heart gets prison. Okay? That's God's way. Now, God is not partial to one over the other. God shows no partiality, but God is faithful and God is true, but God is also just. And so, some of us were rebellious against the Lord. I thank God that in my young years I came to know the Lord, so I didn't really have a whole issue with rebellion. But some of you have testimonies. Andrew gave his testimony a while back about how rebellious he was and how he had to end up in a place where it was kind of like a prison of his own soul. I think that this group is the kind of group that ends up in places of addiction. There are some sins that we engage in that, not to get into a theological kind of conundrum over here, but just think about this for a minute. I think it's John who says there are some sins that lead to death and some sins that don't lead to death. Now, we understand the wages of sin is death, but there are some sins that are kind of in a category all of their own. There are certain sins that if we try to engage in them, they will become a snare to us and become like irons that are clapped on us. I mean, if you get involved with drugs, my friends, that becomes a snare, and worse than a snare, it becomes a prison. It's an addiction. It grabs a hold of you. Same thing with alcohol. You know, if you're just every now and then telling a white lie, you're cheating a little bit on your test, it's not good, but it's not necessarily going to get you into the same bad state as quickly as giving yourself to alcohol and drugs and sexual addictions. Okay? Now, it's important for me to mention these things because there are so many in our community that are engaged in these things, and they just think it's normal, think it's okay. I want to tell you, the Bible gives us the way and shows us the way to go, the path in which to walk, which is free from snares and free from traps and free from this kind of prison. If you deviate from the path, I want you to know, there are bear traps everywhere. In chapel class on Monday at the school, I gave this illustration of you know, the snares. We've talked about the snares before. The devil sets snares, and the way you set a trap or a snare for a deer, for instance, if it's one of those funnel snares, you're trying to catch a deer, you don't just set the snare and hope the deer walks into it. It doesn't work like that. You set up bait. You put peanut butter out, and the deer likes the peanut butter, can't get it anywhere else. And so it just follows the trail of peanut butter. You put a little bit here, it likes it, it eats it, nothing happens. Oh, great. That was nice. That was cool. Don't tell me it's bad for me. Rubbish. I ate it. Nothing happened. It's good. Look, there's some more. I'll take some of that. And you go from one thing to the other, and what you don't realize is you're getting closer and closer to the snare that's going to snag you. Well, that's what many of our issues are, many of the sins are that we are engaged in an everyday basis. I mean, honestly, we live in a culture where young people don't observe the mandates that the Lord has given in terms of healthy relationships between males and females. And if I can just address this issue for a moment, I think it's really important that I tell you, because there's not a whole lot of people out there just holding up the morality and the ethics that the Bible declares are God's way and God's will. Okay? So let me just explain to you that the Bible says that young people must avoid fornication. Okay? Now, if you don't mind, I'm just going to explain what that is just very briefly. It's sexual relationships outside of the commitment of marriage. Okay? Now, it's akin to adultery, except that adultery is a married person having sexual relationships with somebody outside of their marriage. Okay? It's still a sexual sin. It's the same sin. You're having a sexual relationship in an environment and with somebody that you are not committed to in a relationship that is a permanent relationship. Okay? And the Bible says that we are to avoid that. Not only to avoid that, it's a sin. Okay? But our culture right now is so conditioned. I mean, it's hard to believe it. You know, you look at it and you think, how did this happen in 100 years? I mean, not even 100 years, 50 or 60 years. How did this happen? I don't know. But we've gotten to the point where now the way a relationship works is couple, you know, guy and a girl see each other in a restaurant or at a dinner or somewhere, and they have a first date, and on the first date they sleep together, okay? Because that's the goal of the first date, okay? At least everything TV says that, right? And all the movies suggest that. And then once you've slept together, then you find out whether or not you're compatible, okay? And you sort of work together towards a relationship. You find out if you're even friends. Because you know, in the morning, if you wake up and you're still there, then apparently it was okay. So now you can build a relationship. So the first test is whether or not you can enjoy one another physically. I want you to know that's absolutely the wrong way around. Okay, I need to tell you this because what's happening is our young people and our culture are being conditioned, and even we as parents and as grandparents in this culture and as parent figures in this culture are just kind of turning a blind eye to what's going on around us. Okay, let me express to you, that kind of behavior results in brokenness. It results in pain. It can result in death. You say, well, how can that kill anybody? Well, abortion comes out of that. Okay, because believe it or not, when young kids get together and they have sex, well, babies happen, okay? Pregnancies happen, and unwanted pregnancies happen, and then abortion becomes an alternative, even for Christians. I mean, wasn't it a Christian girl from our church who died on the abortion table right here in Hyannis 3 years ago? And that's because we're so caught up in our culture, and it's appropriate and okay in our culture. So here's how it works. They meet each other, they have sex, then they decide, hey, you know what, it's kind of fun to hang out with each other, of course, and so let's do it again tomorrow night, you know, and the next day, and the next day. And then the relationship begins to develop, so they start dating each other. And then what they decide is, hey, you know what, it's becoming a little inconvenient for me to have all my stuff at my house and then be always spending the night at your house, so why don't I just move my stuff into your house? And then we'll live together, and we'll see if it works. Okay, because you know what? We just need to find out if we're really compatible in a living engagement, a living environment. You can't tell that. You know, it's like taking two blocks of wood and saying, well, let's see if these two stick together without any glue. You know? Well, before I glue it, I just want to make sure that these two blocks fit together and they're compatible. So, and you know what? I'm going to put them under some stress. I'm going to put the two together, clamp them together and stuff, and then I'll put them under a little stress and see if they hold. Duh. You got to put the glue in the middle. You got to put the bolt through the middle and tighten up the nuts on the other side. I mean, it's just, you know what? This is important that we understand that without a commitment and without the commitment of marriage, sexual relationships are against the will of God. And they will hurt you and everybody else around you. And if your relationship should survive, you know, you live together and then finally you decide, hey, you know, we've got two or three kids already, honey. Should we get married and give these kids our name and give them some sense of legitimacy? Okay, let's get married. Should your relationship actually survive that? The damage that you have caused, the way you yourselves have been robbed of God's perfect will, the relationship itself is never on solid foundation. You're always thinking, he did it with me, maybe he can do it with somebody else. How do I know that she's faithful to me? And that relationship is just built on mistrust. God says, do it this way. Boy and girl recognize each other. They see, wow, nice person. I like that person. Let's get to know them a little bit better. So you engage in company, in Christian company. You hang out together with friends. You find out a little bit more about each other. You decide, hey, you know what? A relationship is a possibility. Let's court one another. So you go to church together. You start, you know, enjoying some activities with one another in groups of friends and so forth. And then a relationship starts to take on a slightly more, intimate form. You want to spend time talking to one another about intimate conversation and learning more about one another's lives. So in an environment of accountability, you don't get yourself alone, because when you get alone, sometimes your hormones and your testosterone and all that kind of stuff, you just get raging, and next thing you know, you're making mistakes. So you decide, hey, you know what? Let's be honorable to the Lord. Let's make sure we've made a determination in our heart. We're not going there, but we're going to get to know each other. And so you talk, you find out more about each other, you laugh together, you discuss things, you have disagreements, you learn how to cope with those disagreements, and then you decide, hey, you know what? We're ready to make a commitment to one another. You go to a pastor or a marriage counselor or a premarital counselor, and you sit with them and they tell you stuff about marriage. You think through all the options and you go through all the issues and you deal with all the stuff and you get it all out on the table, and then you've dug the holes for the foundation to be laid. And then together you make your commitment before the Lord in the company of many witnesses, and you give honor to God that way. And the glue is set and the cement is laid for the foundation, and whatever is built on top of that will stand the test of time. That's how relationships in the faith should work. And I need to say that because I need you to hear it. Maybe I'm the only person, the only voice in the world that's speaking that to you right now. But I want you to know it's the truth and it's the way. And those who rebel against it, those who say, no, you know what, I want my own way, you're going to end up in a prison. You're going to end up in a prison. And the only way out of that prison is going to be when everybody has deserted you and you are completely and utterly alone. Does that make sense? Parents, I beg you, get real with your kids. Talk to them about this most important thing. Even if your relationship with your spouse didn't look like that, say, you know what, we made mistakes. And I thank God that He rescues us from our mistakes. But this is the way. This is the way. And God will bless your family. So the rebellious end up in this prison, whether it be the prison of alcohol, drugs, sexual addictions, brokenness. They've rebelled against the words of God, okay? And they've despised the counsel of the Most High. And therefore, what He does is He brings down their heart. He brings down. Notice, who brings down their heart? He brings down their heart with what? With labor. What He does is He basically hands you over to the lifestyle you've chosen, and it's hard work. Without the anointing of God on our lives making work easy, life is really difficult. It's like trying to steer an 18-wheeler without any power steering. Do you know what I'm saying? Like you've drained all the power steering fluid and now you're trying to turn that sucker out of the parking lot. It's hard work. God says, okay, go ahead. You don't want the power steering fluid? Go ahead. Try it on your own. and he bows down our heart through hard work. They fell down, and there was no one to help. Okay, this is for all the parents who think that the best way to reach your rebellious children is to keep bailing them out. Okay? Wrong. Wrong. It may appear to you to be loving, but in fact what you're doing is enabling them to stay in their prison. The best thing you can do for them is allow them to fall. Allow them to fall. You say, but what if they die? I'm sorry. But they're definitely going to die if they don't get help. And the only way they're going to get help is when they ask for help. And the only way they're going to ask for help is when they're utterly alone. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to reject them. It just means that you have to hover at a distance to where they can't see you. Okay? You're close by so that in the moment that they ask for help, you can be God's arm that shoots out and rescues them. But they've got to be ready. And it can't just be, oh, help me out, Mom, Dad, I need some money because I spent all the rest of it on alcohol last night and I got no money to pay the rent. Could you please help me? Otherwise, I'm going to be out on the street. That's not asking for help. Okay? Asking for help is, my life is a mess. I know you know Jesus. Please help me to find him. That's what asking for help is. Okay? I hope that helps some of you. Watch what God does. First, he allows them what they want. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them from their distresses. He's quick. God is right there. I love God. He doesn't look at you and decide, hey, you know what, I'm going to use my filter today. I'm going to use a sieve. And you know what, you can stay. You're getting flushed. No, God is, he gives his grace to all who ask. I love it. So he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. And those of you who have been rescued out of addictions, those of you who have been rescued out of the prison of your own making, you can testify along with us that God broke your chains in two. God is able to do in an instant what people with all their best efforts cannot do in 20 years of counseling. God can do it in an instant for the heart that genuinely turns to him. It's true, Joe. It's true. For the heart that genuinely turns to him, God is able to break that chain instantly. And he can then take years keeping you out of getting back into those chains again, but God will break the chains immediately. That's the power of the gospel. Next, the next group. This group is called fools. They're the only group that's called fools. But these are the average everyday sinners, okay? These are not the kind of people who are just getting themselves involved in addictions and really, really harmful things. These are people who are just thinking that they're okay. They're just going along doing what's normal in the culture and not recognizing that it goes contrary to what God is saying. Okay, so listen carefully. It says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. These are the kind of people who get so caught up in their own selfish little world, in their need for independence, and I'm just going to do whatever I do, and I don't really care if it's right or wrong. But, you know, I'm just living life, and I'm just being normal like everybody else. These are the kind of people who end up in a place of utter depression because what life has to offer them is not satisfying to them. They end up in a place of turmoil in their soul, and it's a place of dis-ease or disease. It's a place where their health is no longer their portion. They actually become sick, both mentally, physically, and even spiritually sick, because they pursue their own foolish whims and desires. Now, the other group, remember the group that were caught up in rebellion? Maybe these are some of your neighbors, and you're trying to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The strategy to reach them was, let them fall, but in the moment that they turn and ask for help, be there with the love of God and the grace of God to lift them up out of their out of their pit, okay? Because that's what God does. So for some of you, you're wondering how to evangelize the rebellious guy on your street. Well, probably the best thing to do is to let him fall. So you're looking at that guy and you're thinking, should I report him to the police? Yeah, you should, actually. Yeah, but won't that close the door to the gospel? No, actually it'll open the door to the gospel. Okay? Hope that helps you a little bit in trying to process that. Say, really? You mean turning the drug dealer on the street into turning him into the police is actually a good thing? Yeah? Mm-hmm. It is. It's God's way. Oh, but then they'll hate me. Really? Until they get saved, then they'll love you. That's right. But the next guy, the foolish person is not the kind of guy you're going to turn into the police. Because the foolish person is just committing sins that every one of us commit, but just going after it. What do you do to this guy? I would say probably most of the world is in this category. This is the third category of lost people. And most of the world that you and I know are in this category. They're just pursuing their own selfish whims. How do you reach a guy who's caught up in that? Well, the way to do it is to watch for the ones who've become depressed because it's not satisfying them. Okay? Now, these are not seekers. These are not people like the first group who are actually looking for the truth. These are people who are just looking to satisfy their own whim and their own desire. Look for the ones who are now at a point where they say, it doesn't satisfy. They're sick. Reach the sick ones. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. He doesn't go to the healthy, but he goes to the sick because it's the sick who need the physician. So the guy who's a fool who doesn't yet know that he's sick, you're not going to be able to cure him. He doesn't know he's sick. He will not take the medicine. But for the guy who is beginning to see that, wait a second, I'm ill, there's a strategy. And what is the strategy? God sent what? God sent his word and he healed them. Notice this. You know what the strategy is for your neighbors who are now starting to recognize that they're sick and ill because they've been following their own way? Bring them the word. You say, wait a second. What do you mean bring them the word? People don't read the Bible. I'm supposed to get out and just spout the Bible? Yes! The Bible is filled with the words of God. These have life. They are liberty to those who hear them. They are health to our bones. You bring the word of God and introduce them to concepts they've never heard before, and they will be astounded. Don't bring them self-help books. Don't give them little, you know, books on how to eat better. And don't take them to some seminar on how to have, you know, positive thoughts about yourself. No, bring them the word. Bring them the word. The strategy is Christians get bold and take the word of God and speak it into the lives of those who are beginning to recognize that they are sick. Interesting to note that when Jesus was preaching the gospel, he gathered huge crowds of sick people. The healthy didn't need him, so they didn't come. Oftentimes, as evangelists, we want to reach the people that we think are at the top of their game. Because if we can just reach, you know, the pro basketball player or the, you know, the businessman who's really got his act together, if we can reach these guys, they'll be so influential and they'll touch the world. Rot. They won't. They won't touch anything. Okay? We need to reach the sick people and see them healed, and they'll turn the world around. I'm telling you, it's the truth. But as Christians, oftentimes we don't like sick people because they're whiny and they're needy. And we don't like hanging out with them. And this is where you and I have to step it up a little notch and recognize that if it wasn't for God reaching out to us in our whiny state, we would be lost too. Okay? Maybe you were one of those who was caught up in sin and you were just following your own whim and fancy. And maybe you know what it feels like to reach the bottom and to recognize you're sick in your soul and you need health and healing. I counseled a guy who was so caught up in his own desires that he had become sick and his marriage was broken and his relationship with his children was broken. And he came to Christ. And you know what saved him? The Word. I gave the guy a Bible. He read it. And now he's totally saved. And his relationships are put back together again. It's an awesome testimony of what God does. Just bring the Word and don't be ashamed of it. Get out there and speak it. And if you don't know it, read it. Maybe you're in that place right now and you're following your own desires and it's starting to feel, you're starting to feel like a sicko. I mean, sorry, you're starting to feel sick. Yeah. God wants to save you. Today you can be set free from that. So, there's one final group. And let me just do this because it's 12:30 and I want to let you guys go. It's hot in here and we're tired and it's good. There's lots of leftover turkey for us to go home and eat. So I want to read to you group four real quick. Can you guys hang with me for just five more minutes? Okay, group four, because this is where some of us are as well. And this is the other group. We had the north, the south. We had the north, the east, and the west. I think the west is all the people who just caught up in their own sins. That's kind of like us in the Western world. But the south now, these are the guys who are going out on the sea. Listen to these guys. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man or at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waters are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Listen, the fourth group of people is those people who are so self-sufficient that they think they've got their lives all together. They're business people who've got great business plans. They're successful at life. These are politicians and sportsmen and academics and people who just have it all together. Okay, and they are out to ply their wares. They're out to sell to the world and to buy from the world and to conduct business enterprises. And they're out on the ocean in their giant ships, and everything is great, and it's plain sailing, and it's wonderful blue skies and sunny weather, and it's just great. And they've got it all together. Why would they ever need God? Honestly, there are a lot of people in our lives that are like this. Maybe you have some family or friends that are like this. I doubt that any of those people are sitting in church today, at least not still after an hour of preaching, okay? But the truth is that we have many of those people in our lives. God's got a strategy to reach those people too. And the strategy to reach the guy who's got it all together is to make it all fall apart. So what happens is an economic crisis, and the 401k plan is just disappearing, and all everything they put their hope and their trust in crashes. Listen, sometimes we get engaged in business activities, and it's a wonderful thing, or we get jobs, and we get an education and a career, and it's a wonderful thing, and then we lose it all of a sudden, and everybody thinks it's the devil. Or people think that, you know, it's just a terrible thing. If I had a mom come to me today after the first service, and I preached the sermon, she said to me, "This is going to change the way I pray for my son." Her son had a terrific job, and about a year ago, he lost his job, and he hasn't been able to get another one. He's highly educated. He's a hard worker. He's got a great resume. Everything looks good for this guy. He was earning great money, but all of a sudden, there's nothing. And her prayer has been, "Oh, God, you know, rebuke the devil on his behalf. Give him his job back," all this kind of stuff. And after today, after she heard this, she said, "No, wait a second. Maybe the problem is not the job. The problem is his pride." And what God is really doing is God is actually saving him from destruction because of his pride and his arrogance. And what God has done is he's removed his job from him. Listen to what God does in this context. Here's the guy who's out on his ship, out on the sea in the blue skies, and everything looks wonderful. All of a sudden, the wave lifts the ship, and he's up in the heavens, and he's like, "Uh-oh, this isn't good." Because you know what happens on the other side of that wave? At least Olaf knows what happens on the other side of that wave. You drop down on the other side, man, way down. And this guy's up in the heavens, and then he's down in the depths, and oh my gosh, everything is suddenly going crazy. Great if you're on a surfboard. Not so cool if you're on a ship out in the middle of the ocean. Okay? Here's this guy who all of a sudden realizes that everything that he thought he was in control of, he's no longer got control over. And this is what God does to the heart that is self-sufficient. Now, this guy has also probably got a bunch of foolish sins in his life. He may even have addictions. But what he's really got going is he's arrogant and doesn't realize he needs help. So God, in his mercy, allows everything to go wrong. Economies crash, war, all kinds of stuff like this. God allows it. And what happens is now is the opportunity. This guy suddenly realizes, wait, I can't even stand. I don't know who I am, and I don't know what's going on here. And the strategy is not to go to this guy and pray that he gets a new job. This is your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, whose life is suddenly falling apart. Okay, and your strategy in the past was, well, let me go and pray and maybe God will bless him and take him out of this. No, the strategy that you want is to go in and say to the guy, hey, would you mind if I was really totally politically incorrect, okay, and I was just bold and I told you that what's happening in your life is because that thing, that issue, that was what you placed your hope and your trust in. And God in his grace is allowing it to fall so that you can put your trust in him, the one and only God. Now, that may not seem like it's appropriate, especially if it's you're talking to maybe a couple who just lost their kids in a car crash. Okay, that may seem totally inappropriate. Okay, and I'm not saying that you have to go and do this, and I'm not saying this is appropriate in every single case, but there are times when we have idolized issues and things and people, and we put our faith in that. And God in his mercy is saying, your life is not just 70 or 80 years. There's an eternity in question here. And I don't want you to spend eternity without me. So I'm going to allow some things to happen in your life. I'm not going to make them happen, but I'm going to allow them to happen so that you can find that I am the only solid ground. And maybe the strategy for your evangelism is to be sensitive to what God is doing in that individual's life. And don't make excuses for God. Tell it how it is. The guy says, why would God do this to me? You say, well, because of your idolatrous heart. Is that hard? Maybe. But that's pretty much what Psalm 107 was saying. Here's the hope. In the moment that this guy cries out to God, God steps in. It's the big question, why do bad things happen to good people? To which I counter, are there any good people? Why does good stuff happen to any of us? What makes us feel like we have the right to goodness? It's only God who dispenses goodness. In the moment that we cry out to God, God stills the storm. Now, there are certain things that might be lost. The ship might be lost. The cargo might be lost. But God calms the storm. And God calms the storm sometimes outside and sometimes inside. You know what I mean? Sometimes we have to go through it and we have to lose everything to find what we really have. And that's in him. And I want to tell you, these are four strategies of evangelism that will rock your neighborhood. Because these four people, these four types of people are living right next to you. And if you can see the way God deals with people, I think you'll be able to, instead of making excuses for a God you don't know, you'll be able to tell how God really does behave and how God wants them to behave. And I think we'll find people come into Christ. I rejoice because I see a little part of myself in many of these, and I'm sure you do as well. Give thanks to the Lord. He redeems those who call upon his name. Well, we've got to go. I promised 5 minutes. The 5 minutes is up. Shall we pray? Thank you for listening. I want to thank you for coming, and I want to thank you for listening. I hope and pray sincerely that it's not my word that you're hearing, but the word of the Lord. And if I've spoken anything out of turn, or if anything that I've spoken today has not been the Lord, may those words fall to the ground swiftly and produce absolutely no harvests. But what is of the Lord and what I have spoken as the oracles of God today, may they arrest your attention. May they be like a surgeon's knife that cut into your heart and cut away the cancer. May they be seeds of life that produce a harvest of fruitfulness. May they be the word of the Lord that brings your wilderness into a fruitful field, turns it into a fruitful field, that brings water, long-lasting, satisfying water, the living water, into your heart. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is faithful. I thank you that you have saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost. I thank you, Lord God, that we are not lost anymore. We are not alone. You are with us. You are here. Today, God, I thank you that you saved me when I was wandering. And you have made me a pilgrim, a citizen of your kingdom.